week we said that we'd be looking at three main points in our overview of Paul's message and ministry. The first point was the framework. What's the framework for understanding it all? What's the framework for understanding really the message of the New Testament? And it's this. It's already but not yet eschatology. Eschatology is simply a big word for the end times. And lots of times we as Christians think, okay, well, the end times are yet to come. But what the Bible clearly shows is that the early church believed that the end times had arrived with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we've in fact been in the end times for the last 2,000 years. Now, there will be an end of the end times, a summing up of the end times on Jesus' return. But in the meantime, we need to realize that we're people who belong to a different realm, a different rule, and it's what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. It's here on the earth. It hasn't been consummated yet. It's going to reach its fullness at some point with the coming of second coming of the Lord. But we want to recognize that we are people who belong to this age to come, and the early church certainly did that. Now, the second main point we want to review is what was the central message of the Apostle Paul? And we said last time that it's not, as the Reformation declared, justification by faith, that it's more extensive than that. That's part of it, but it really encompasses more than that. And we said a good term for that is salvation in Christ, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. And then the third major point, which we began to look at first last week, is this. What was the defining event, the defining reality that launched the church, that established and sustains the church for all these 2,000 years, that governs the church, and frankly, that separates us from the world, that identifies us as people who do not belong any longer to the present evil age, to the realm of the world, but who now belong to the kingdom, to the age to come. And that event, of course, was made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus, remember, said, it's better for you that I go away. Because if once I go away, I can do what? Send you the Holy Spirit. So the defining event is Pentecost, when the promised Holy Spirit was poured out to the early church. And the empowering presence which sustains us and governs us as people who belong to this new age is the indwelling personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible also not only calls the realm to which we belong the new realm, which has invaded the earth, the kingdom of God, it also calls it the realm of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is who governs in this realm, the Holy Spirit. And remember, we'll talk about this more next week, but the Holy Spirit is not a junior partner in the Trinity. He is fully God. He is God himself present with us. Okay? So, the fact is that we are, because of what's happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are a radical new people, a radical new race of beings who are animated by a different form of life. And that form of life by which we're animated not only as individuals but as a corporate people of God is the uncreated life of God himself. We'll see that when we get to the message of the Gospel of John. Its primary message is eternal life. And that doesn't just mean life, we get to live forever. What it means is the eternal life of God has now come into us. The uncreated life of God is now ours through the gift of Jesus Christ and the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so that makes us, a radical new race of beings, a race of beings that had never before been seen on the earth. And the empowering force which governs our lives as this new race of beings, which empowers our witness, is the outpoured and indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, last time we talked about some of the differences, you know, why was it that the early church had such a radical and powerful impact on the community in which it dwelt? And when you assess the differences between the early church, the ones that Paul planted, and the church today, you know, we have to acknowledge that the role of and the effect of the Holy Spirit in Christian life was much more significant, it seems, then than it is now. Another way to put that is I think the church today has in a large degree marginalized the reality of God's personal presence through the Holy Spirit. And guess what gets marginalized with that? Our power in the world to live as the people of God and to witness to the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. When we marginalize the Holy Spirit, we marginalize our power to be and to live as the people of God and to impact the earth in which we live. Okay? So, you know, when we read Paul's letters, we can't help but see the key role that the Holy Spirit played in his ministry. And that's by key, that's probably not strong enough a word. The essential role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Paul and in the life of the early church. And so crucial to the early church's impact as those who changed the world was their experience of the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence. For instance, in Galatians, which, you know, to me is one of the key letters of the New Testament. Remember, Paul had planted those churches in Galatia during his first apostolic church planting mission, had left them there after only a few weeks. I mean, they were persecuted. They didn't have Bibles. I mean, what they had was this new reality in their lives, the presence of God, and he was who they had to follow. And so after Paul had left and the churches were thriving, some agitators had come in from the outside who were also Christians, but who were Christians who believed that the message of Christ and the presence of the Spirit wasn't enough, that there had to be, in order to be identified as God's people on the earth, that the old covenant identity markers had to remain, those being circumcision and food laws and Sabbath observance. And so they came in and to that, you know, to this group of Christians who was thriving and tried to add to the new covenant experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit with these old covenant rules and regulations. And when Paul heard about that, in his anger, there's no other way to put it. I mean, you read Galatians, you realize he is really angry that these people are troubling the church in this way, because he realized that once, you know, anytime you try to add anything to the experience of Christ, as for us as the people of the new covenant, you're actually diminishing the experience of Christ in their lives. And so what Paul's trying to do is to argue in this letter to these people, hey, remember how you got your start. And so the issue was not how one enters into Jesus, because even the agitators would have agreed that that you come into this new relationship with God through Christ by a confession of faith. Okay, it's not by works, but by faith that you get in. The question that's being argued in Galatians is, how do we live now as people of Jesus? How do we live in the world as people of Jesus? Do we do so by adhering to the old style regulations of relating to God? Or do we do it by the new way of the Holy Spirit? And Paul's argument is, we do it by the new way of the Holy Spirit. And so in the first passage here, Galatians 3:1, this is how Paul characterized the influence of the agitators. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And remember, witchcraft is anything, in its essence, witchcraft is anything that is used in order to control people. If you're bringing anybody under manipulation and control, it is a form of witchcraft, because the only thing that should be influencing and controlling us, leading us, guiding us in the new covenant life is God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul calls it like it is. I mean, this influence of the agitators was nothing less than witchcraft. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. So here Paul asks the key question regarding what happened to them as a result of their faith, you know, believing in Jesus. What set you apart as a radical people of God? Now notice he doesn't ask, weren't you saved by faith? He doesn't ask, weren't you born again by faith? Rather, what does he ask? Look at the middle of verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? What happened when you believed? You received the Spirit. Did that come because you did works of the law? No, it came because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Now, next he asks another key question, okay? So how did you begin? Did you begin by faith or by works of law? The answer is by faith. When you believed, what did you get? The Holy Spirit. Now, the next key question is, what's going to perfect you? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And the flesh here means... The term flesh here means human effort apart from God. See, because if we begin by the Spirit and then we try to maintain our lives and come to perfection by means of the flesh, that's totally a dead works-based form of relating to God, which is absolutely worthless. And so the implicit answer to both questions, how do you begin and how are you perfected, is crucial to Paul's gospel, and it's incredibly clear in this message. What is the crucial difference for the world-changing witness of the church on the earth? How do we begin? It's by the Holy Spirit. How do we finish? By the Holy Spirit. How are we equipped and empowered and sustained at every point along the way? By the Holy Spirit. Now, according to the gospel that Paul preached, the Spirit was the fulfillment of Jewish hopes of the return of the divine presence. I'll say that again. According to Paul's understanding of what God was doing in the new covenant, the Spirit was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel that he would return his presence to his people. Now, you know, we're going to go through a lot of Old Testament scriptures here in a minute to look at how essential the presence of God is to the identity of God's people on the earth. All right, and Israel had a really tumultuous past in terms of God's presence. they came to the point, we'll see, where... they became so unfaithful to God that his presence actually left. It's in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel was looking at the temple and he saw the literal presence of God leaving the temple and did not return.
Where was that found?
In Ezekiel 10. We're going to look at the scripture later. We'll actually read that passage, but it's in Ezekiel 10. This understanding, but also what went forward at that time later in Ezekiel was a promise by God that I will return my presence to you. Now, that promise was initially fulfilled in the person of Jesus, but then ultimately fulfilled for the sake of the church through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit being the presence of God, you know, we, the church collectively, are known and are called by Paul as the temple of God. What was the temple? It was a place where God's presence was. And now we are that temple, the place on the earth where God dwells. That's who we are, as the people of God, the people of Jesus. Now, how many of us would like to have a daily experience of God's presence? I think we all would, right? You know, is it even possible? Absolutely it's possible. And it's been possible to have a daily experience of God's presence for the last 2,000 years. It's not only possible, it is normative Christian life. The daily experience of the presence of God. You know, could there ever be a greater gift than the presence of God? You know, just to think about any relationship between two people. Nothing can take the place of being present with each other. You know, phone calls, emails, Facebook, cards, letters. There's no way that they can take the place of presence in a relationship. I mean, just ask someone who's lost a loved one what they miss the most, and invariably the answer is going to be, I just miss being with them. I miss their presence. That's how essential presence is to relationship. And one of the things we absolutely know about God, that he's revealed himself, about himself in the Word, is that he is a relational being. And because, you know, he loves relationship, and since we're made in his image, we're created to love relationship as well. You know, the greatest tragedy of the fall, when you think about it, was, you know, well, death, I shouldn't say the greatest, one of the, actually it is the greatest tragedy, because it's what death caused. And what did death through the fall cause? It caused a break in humankind's relationship with God. We could no longer relate to God, because God, who is life, cannot intimately relate with death. And so the great tragedy of the fall was to lose the ability to relate to our Creator. Now, that was our loss as human beings, but it was also God's loss as well. Because God created us so that he could be in fellowship with us, so that he could be in relationship with us. Now, according to Paul's gospel, you know, with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that loss for him and us has been restored forever. That's the good news. We've been restored to intimate personal relationship with our Creator God. That's good news for us. That's good news for him. And so as the people of Jesus, we can now relate to God again in a very intimate, personal way. We can once again enjoy his presence every day, even continually, if we choose. Why? How far away is he from us? He couldn't be any closer. He's dwelling inside of us. I mean, all we have to do now as the people of Jesus is turn our attention to God, and guess what? He's present with us. He's present with us even if we're ignoring him. But to experience that presence, all we have to do is turn our attention to him. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? In fact, that's good news. That may be the best news ever. Because God is
the best news.
Because God is amazing. His presence is amazing.
Unfortunately, life gets in the way.
It does. Well, we get distracted, right? We get distracted from the most amazing reality that we could ever possibly have in life. We allow ourselves to be totally distracted from it. And, you know, and that's not, you know, God doesn't expect us to, you know, live in a monastery and just, you know, hum and chant all day long. No, I mean, but he wants us to always know that he's there. And he wants us to turn our attention to him, and it's simple. I mean, it's really He's made it easy for us to experience His presence with us. So, you know, for Paul, the heart of his message was that the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay, of course, now Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection made this all possible, okay? But the experience reality, you know, who is the person of God for the Church of Jesus Christ? The experienced daily personal presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, but through the Holy Spirit, we can experience God the Father and God the Son. But God the Spirit is the one who is the presence of God on the earth for the last 2,000 years. I mean, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the other realm, in the heavenly realm, in a resurrected body. It's the Spirit who is the personal presence of God for us as the people of Jesus. And so, you know, Paul makes it clear that his understanding of this good news is that in the coming of the Spirit, God has actually fulfilled a promise that he had given to his people. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise of God to return his presence to his people. All right, look at the next passage on the page, Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. And what's the seal? The promised Holy Spirit. Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And we'll talk later about what it means that he's a deposit and a guarantee, because he's both. All right, next passage, Galatians 3:13. For right now, we're just focusing on the fact that the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise. All right, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive what? The promise of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. So the fulfillment of this promise to send the Holy Spirit was both the proof and the seal that God's new covenant with his people had begun. All right, so let's look at that next. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the first prophetic declaration of the new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And that's know in the biblical sense of having an intimate relationship. We don't need other people to tell us to know the Lord. I mean, the Lord lives inside of us. Every one of us has equal opportunity access to the presence of God. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now, this prophecy of the new covenant was later picked up by Ezekiel, who expressly linked this promise of the new covenant to the Holy Spirit. Next passage, Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the new covenant, it begins It's consummated, it's sealed, it's governed by the presence of God the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of God's promise that it would be so. Now the point in looking at that is just seeing how essential the Holy Spirit's presence is to the not just the promise of the new covenant, but the fulfillment of the new covenant. And above all that, you know, once again in fulfillment of God's promises, his promises, you know, all in Christ Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. In fulfillment of those promises, the Holy Spirit marked the return of God's lost presence with his people. Lost, not like they lost him and couldn't, you know, they misplaced him, but by their actions, he left. His presence left an unfaithful and wicked people. So, you know, the point is, you know, the essential reality of the new covenant is the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of the church, you know, is that one of the first things that comes to our mind? Is that we are the people of God's presence? I'd say probably not. But, you know, that's one of, if not our utmost identity. We are the people of God's presence. His dwelling place on the earth. How does God live on the earth today? In us. We are his dwelling place. We are the people of his presence. Now, the presence of the Lord is absolutely crucial to us as his people. Now, his presence was what was lost in the fall. The promise of the fullness of God's presence, you know, he's promised he's not just going to be present again. You know, one of the main things we've always said about the Lord, I mean, yeah, it was nice, his presence, when he was with Adam and Eve pre-fall. I mean, he was walking around, you know, with them in the cool of the afternoon. He'd come and visit them. But guess what? Our presence now is with him is greater. His presence now with us is greater than that. We don't have to wait for him to show up in the cool of the day. He's with us 24/7. And more than that, that's, you know, that's the already. There's a not yet reality to it too. And the not yet reality is that there will be an even more magnificent presence of God that will be ours in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, I've often said you can take the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, and you pretty much have the whole story of what God intends. Everything else is him fixing what went wrong because of our disobedience and rebellion. You know, and so, you know, the question then is, what's the heart of the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible? The heart of those two chapters, those four chapters, is God's presence with his people, with his creatures. He created us. He was present with us. And we'll read the next passage, Genesis 3, 8, and 9. This is right after the fall, but it shows us what was so before the fall. Genesis 3, 8.
What's then the next to the last chapter in the book of the Bible?
Revelation 21 and 22?
No, you said the last two books of the Bible.
No, I meant the last two chapters. Last two chapters. If I said books, I'm sorry. The first two chapters of Genesis, the last two chapters of Revelation. Those four chapters give us the whole story as far as what God intends, and it's the story of presence, him being present with us. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now this is after the fall, and what did they do? They hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And so from that we realize that he was fellowshipping with them, you know,
even though
before But and he was coming even though, and they hid themselves from him. And so what happened was the fall disconnected humankind from enjoying and experiencing God's presence. But God's plan and his promise, and when he restores, it's always greater. We have a greater presence than they did. There's even going to be a greater presence in the consummation, because then his presence is going to be fully and gloriously experienced. Revelations 21, 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And so the picture that we get is not just the Spirit's presence then. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all dwelling with us then. Revelations 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city. What's the temple always been? The place of God's presence. Well, in that place, there's no need for a temple, because the Lord and God, and God, the Lord himself, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You know, there's going to be, in the consummation, there's going to be an experience of God's presence that's almost unfathomable. Unfathomable for how wonderful it's going to be.
The Lamb there is Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. Yep. Right. Now, all of the Old Testament is, in a sense, a prophetic picture of how God intends to restore his presence to his people. And it's the story of him doing that, because he did it kind of incrementally, right? Well, we're going to go through how the increments, all right?
Say that again.
I said a significant aspect of the Old Testament story is a prophetic picture of how God is going to restore his presence to his people.
Say that one more time.
Okay. A significant aspect of the Old Testament is God presenting a prophetic picture
of what's to come,
by through symbols and like the tabernacle of Moses itself is what? It's a prophetic picture of what we just read in Revelations, of how God's presence, there not being a need for a temple, but it's pointing the way to that. The tabernacle, the temple of Moses is that. The person of Jesus is that.
Can we just shorten it and say a prophetic picture?
It is.
Okay.
It is a, but there's many different aspects of it. And it's also telling the story of God's presence and what we are looking forward to in the future. Okay? All right, so let's just take the book of Exodus, for example. All right, so, God had been pretty disconnected from his people since the fall. I mean, he showed up to Abraham, right, and spoke to him, told him to go, and gave him instructions. But when God began this prophetic picture of this restoration of his presence, the first thing that happened was he, in his presence, appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Okay? Then he instructs Moses to bring the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai in order to worship him.
Where's that happening? Or is this on the page?
It's in Exodus. We'll see some of it, but that's actually before.
Okay.
So the burning bush is like Exodus. It's like in the teens. And then he calls them out. They come out of Egypt. They come to the mountain. That's Exodus 19. So when Israel arrives at the mountain of God's presence, that actually says they've come to the presence of God. But then, God wanted to speak to them, but out of fear, they drew back. Okay, they drew back from him because they were afraid. And then only Moses actually entered the presence of the Lord. And then God did what there at Mount Sinai? He gave them a covenant, okay? And the very next thing that happened after God gave them the covenant is he gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. Okay? So what was the tabernacle intended to be? It was intended to be the place where his presence would dwell amongst the people. Okay? But between the instructions to build and the actual building, what happened? While Moses was up there getting instructions to build the tabernacle for to contain God's presence, the people were down in the camp making a golden calf to worship.
Quicker way.
So they could worship an image. That's Exodus 32. And so what happens, God, as a result of their unfaithfulness, tells them, okay, I'm going to send you into the promised land because I've promised it, but I'm not going to go with you. My presence will not go with you. Instead, I'll send an angel. But look at the next passage down at the bottom of your page, Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up from out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's the key part. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. It's for your own safety. I'm not going to go with you. Verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. All right, but that was not good enough for Moses. Why was that not good enough for Moses? He was the one out of all of them who had actually experienced the presence of God. Right. He had been in the presence. He knew how essential the presence was.
He knew
how critical it was to have the Lord's presence. And so even an angel of the Lord wouldn't be good enough for him. An angel of the Lord is nothing compared to the Lord himself. So Moses pleaded. All right, turn over to this back page. Exodus 33:15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Now this is the key verse right here, the sentence. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? If your presence isn't with us, there's no distinction between us and them. What makes the difference between us and them is your presence. Moses knew something that we tend to forget. There's one and only one thing that separates us as the people of God from all the other people on the face of the earth, and it is the presence of God. The presence of God is what separates us as the people of God from everybody else in the world. So, for the children of Israel, it wasn't the law. It wasn't the command to remain separate. It wasn't the dietary practices that were their primary identity as God's people on the earth. Their primary identity as God's people on the earth was defined by the presence of God in their midst. And that's why Paul got so hot in Galatians. When he's saying, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit, why are you going back to these old things that are just merely were pointing the way to the presence? The essential reality is the presence. You have the presence. You're ignoring the presence in favor of these, the identity that comes from the presence of God in favor of these other lesser, insignificant identity markers, which are no longer valid, by the way.
What Moses didn't know is that it was God's plan all along to distance himself from humanity.
In what way?
Well, by his presence.
Yeah.
And so it was his way, God's way of, okay, you have to fall, you have to
go this route in order to come back to me. You have to experience these, this period of disbelief and everything else.
Right. Yeah, and so the Lord knew there was going to be a process to restore his presence. But he had, you know, and that process was going to culminate in the death and resurrection. Well, first the incarnation of himself and his son, and then the death and resurrection, you know, the sacrificial death and resurrection, and then out to outpour his spirit, his presence through the spirit. And Moses had a bit of a glimpse of it. You know, he prophetically said, you know, there's going to be one who comes after me. There'll be a deliverer greater than me that's coming at, that'll come later. And but I mean, no one could have imagined how amazing God's plan was, and how wonderful the outworking of it would be. I mean, it was unimaginable to old covenant people that God himself, the Holy One, would dwell inside of us. I mean, and that ought to have, that ought to leave us in total awe every moment that we think about it. The Holy One has chosen to take up residence in our mortal beings.
But it's hard to understand as a virgin birth. You can't really get it.
That's right. Really, the only way to... we can't get it from any intellectual perspective. But the thing is, we can't experience it. It is an experience reality. And so that's what's so significant about the Holy Spirit's presence is you could never get there by connecting any dots or any sort of intellectual, you know, how the early church got there and began to even understand that this was God's plans was how it happened to them. I mean, all of a sudden, whoa, these tongues of fire come down and they're speaking in a language that's not, you know, and they're hearing each other, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa. And, you know, there he is, present.
That's kind of like Mary when the angel said, you know, you're going to be praying by the Holy Spirit.
Then, yeah, how could, yeah, what is that? Oh, well, yeah, right.
Exactly.
Right, how do you, yeah, that's right. You wouldn't. I mean,
there was the answer to the question. Was it the tabernacle and his presence in the tabernacle?
Yeah, so we're going to read that right now. Okay, so he gave the instructions to build a dwelling place for his presence, which was the tabernacle. And then what happened once the tabernacle was built? Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's the name for the tabernacle. Why? Because that's the place where Moses would go and meet with God. Okay, the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is always surrounded by his glory, okay? So the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Ooh. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting at that particular point because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, so this place was built in which the Lord filled with his presence, okay? So that was the first place of presence among his people. And then in Deuteronomy, the Lord declared that there would be a more permanent dwelling place, because the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, was what? A tent that they carried around with them. I mean, it's kind of a humble place. And that's why Paul uses the imagery of tent in the tent of this body, because we are the place. We are the tent now where God lives, and it's almost as remarkable, you know, it's remarkable to think that, you know, in the tent of this body, in the tent that he would dwell in a literal tent, or that he would dwell in the tent of this body.
It came to me that awesome. I heard a minister once say that the Old Testament was like the little red schoolhouse that in which we learned the elementary things.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where God began to teach his people about who he was. You know, about what his nature is. Because the other great tragedy of the fall, it was not just the disconnect from the presence of God, but it was mankind, fallen mankind, lost their perspective of who God is. They lost their vision for God. You know, we read that in Romans 1. It says, instead of accepting God for who he's revealed himself to be as the creator who is forever to be praised, amen, all of a sudden we start projecting our own fallen image back on him and try to make him out to be created thing.
But God had said in the last, says, I will not go with you. But then when he changes his mind and says, build a tabernacle and I'll show him the tabernacle.
Well, because Moses pleaded with him, if you go on and read that part, after Moses pleaded with him, God relented and said, okay, I will go with you. It was, you know, that's a powerful picture of the value of intercession before God. Moses knew how important it was, and he actually, at one point he said, I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but basically said, strike me and go with the people. I know how important this is, and I'll offer my, I'll give myself. I'll allow myself to not experience it if you would go with the people.
I don't know if I could do that.
Mm-hmm. It was consistent with God's character because he showed the people his compassion and mercy. So it's
absolutely
entirely consistent.
Yeah, right. Because he did have compassion. I think that word is actually used when Moses makes the plea. The Lord showed his compassion and relented and said, okay, I will go with you. And so that's what he did. But then the promise came that there would be a more permanent place for his dwelling, which would actually be in the promised land. All right, next, Deuteronomy 12:10. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are going to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed. All right, so God's saying, there's going to be a place which the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name in the promised land. Okay, we're going to read in a minute what that winds up being. But it's interesting because this passage actually gives us an important insight into the atmosphere of God's presence. Now, we tend to think of the temple as being the place where they were to bring offerings and sacrifices, and that's what they were. It says, I command you your burnt offerings and sacrifices, you bring those, your tithes and special gifts. But it was also a place of rejoicing. Look at the next verse, 12. And there, rejoice before the Lord your God. God's presence is a place of rejoicing, not only of sacrifice and offering, but also a place of rejoicing. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of your own, all of you will rejoice in the presence of the Lord. That's why some of the primary characteristics of the realm in which we live, the realm of the Spirit, the realm of God's presence, is the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
What is the significance of this reference, who have no allotment?
Well, that was basically, they were the ones, the Levites did not have land, and so therefore they were dependent upon the other people for their sustenance. And so part of the tithe was supposed to support them because they were the ones who were serving in the temple of God. They were not to be, they actually, according to what God said to them, they had a greater inheritance than the land, and their inheritance was they were going to get to be near the presence. They'll be servants in the presence. So now we know as the story unfolds that God did choose a place for his presence in the promised land, and there Solomon built a temple. And when that place was dedicated, guess what? God filled it with his presence. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." So Solomon built this magnificent temple. The Lord filled it. Now, on a side note, I believe that this is kind of the first indication of Solomon's impending fall. Because remember, there's probably not a greater character in all of the scripture that had a greater fall than King Solomon. I mean, from a place of unbelievable majesty and blessing, you know, in his own rebellion, he fell to a place of great depravity. And and so
it's funny it says a dark cloud. I mean, I've always thought the cloud was one of those white fluffy
things. Yeah, right. Yeah. Cloud. Yeah, well, you know, if you look at the images, it is a dark cloud, and then there's glory inside of it. So it's like the people can't see the glory. The glory is too much for them. And so he has to enshroud, you know. And so when the pillar was going by day, what did they see? They saw the dark cloud. Now at night it looked like more like a pillar of fire, I guess, because the glory was shining out through the darkness,
yeah.
And they could tell it more. But yeah, I mean that imagery is fairly prevalent of this dark cloud surrounding the glory, and I think it's just because the people couldn't handle it, seeing it directly. Yeah. But you know, I think this is the first indication of Solomon's fall, because what does the scripture say comes before a fall?
Pride
comes before a fall. And here, you know, here's Solomon saying, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, God, a place where you dwell forever. But the thing is, how could a person build a house in which the Lord, the creator of the universe, dwells forever? In fact, the prophet Isaiah later declared, look at the next passage, Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" And so the point is that the permanent house of the Lord, the place where he will dwell forever, could never be built by human hands, as Solomon declared in his pride. That could only be, this house where he would dwell forever, could only be the work of God's own hands. Now, we'll see more on that later, but now in the realm in which we live, what is the house that God built with his own hands? It's us, the church. We're the dwelling place of the Lord. And then the new earth and the new heavens will be the ultimate dwelling place, which he will build. So, even though the tabernacle and the temple were the places where the Israelites brought sacrifices, okay? The primary purpose of the tabernacle and the temple were to represent the presence of God with them. And they actually, and it's through the presence of God that they were identified as the people of God, the people of God's presence. Okay? Now, as we follow the story of the Old Testament, you can see that Israel had an incredibly tumultuous history with the presence of the Lord. By that I mean through their own unfaithfulness. And, you know, finally, their infidelity and their rebellion became so strong that the presence of the Lord actually departed from the temple. And that's in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10:18. You know, so if you read the passage where this is contained, Ezekiel's kind of standing out on a hill looking out over the temple, and what he sees is the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And so at that point, you know, God's presence left the temple that Solomon built and never returned. Because what happened after this was the greatest tragedy, you know, I shouldn't say it. The greatest tragedy in the history of Israel was what was just described, God's presence leaving the people. But then what happened after that was what they probably recognize as the greatest tragedy of their history, and that was the Babylonians came, destroyed that temple, and carried them off into exile. But with God, all is not lost. Because God did not leave them without a promise of renewed presence. Next passage, Ezekiel 37, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Israel's hope of God's renewed presence with them was tied to the promise of the restoration of the temple. Mm. Now, Jews today who are not in Christ, they're looking for an actual building to be rebuilt. But we know through the revelation of the new covenant that it's a different kind of temple. That this promise was fulfilled in a different way. A temple built by God's own hands, which is us. So, but upon their return from exile, because they were looking for to reestablish this presence in a temple, what's the first thing that the Israelites did? Well, after they built the wall to protect themselves, the second thing they did when they returned from the exile is they did what? They rebuilt a temple, okay? But that second temple just wasn't the same. Next passage, Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you, and this is Haggai the prophet asking the people, those who were old enough to remember the first temple, and once the second temple was finished, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like to you nothing? So, you know, these people came back. I mean, they rebuilt the temple, and to them it was nothing like, and it was paled in comparison to the previous temple. It didn't compare to the one that Solomon had built. It didn't have the gold. It didn't have the grandeur. But most importantly, what it did not have, the presence of God was not there. You know, the Lord didn't fill that temple the way that he did Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple. And yet, God still promised, again, a greater glory. Haggai 2:9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So God's saying, all right, y'all are whining about this not being as glorious. I'm telling you that this house is going to have a greater glory. This second temple is going to have a greater glory than the former one, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord God Almighty. Now, how was that promise fulfilled? That second temple had a greater glory than the first one? Because the incarnate God set foot in there and taught there in its courts. God himself, in his personal presence, filled that place, was there. So, you know, Israel was looking for God's glory to be present in a similar way as it had been with Moses and Solomon. But, you know, so almost always, God has a different plan. It's totally consistent and yet completely unpredictable. You know, his son, Emmanuel, God with us, would visit that temple. And yet, even the presence of Jesus was not the fullness of God's promise to restore his dwelling with his people. It's hard as that is to believe, isn't it? Because Jesus said, it's better for me to go away. Because then when I do, what happens? All of a sudden now, the temple's not just, the presence of God's not just confined to a building. It's throughout the world and his people. No, because the ultimate promise of presence, turn back over to the front of your page, Ezekiel 36, it's in the middle. The ultimate promise of presence is, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will what?
So
put my spirit in you.
Move you.
Yeah. So, for next time, I'd like for y'all just to think, spend some time thinking about who the Holy Spirit is to you, personally. So who, think for next time, think about, write down these questions. Who is the Holy Spirit to me? From question number one, who is the Holy Spirit to me? Question number two, how do I relate to him? All right, number three, how do I personally experience his presence? Number four, what evidence is there in my life of his presence? What evidence is there in my life of his presence? And then finally, how can I deepen my experience of his presence? And so think about that for next time, and we'll start off with a discussion about this. How can I deepen my experience of his presence? Because his presence is an experienced reality. Like Susie Lee was saying, although it does change our thinking, it does mold our thinking. It's never any, God's presence is so great, it never can be apprehended through a thought process. Although it consumes our thoughts, it's an experienced reality, is the best way to put it. His presence is an experienced reality. So how can we deepen our experience of his presence?
We'll meet the day after Memorial Day.
Yes, we will meet the day after. Except for, remember, next week is Monday, so Tuesday, we'll meet on Tuesday like we always do, but just remember that it won't feel like a Tuesday.
It will to me.
Yeah, right. So, Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for your incredible purpose to be with us, your desire to relate to us, to be in fellowship with us. You created us for fellowship. You created us for intimacy. And you've made possible for us an intimacy that's beyond our ability to imagine or to think about or to even comprehend. And so, but Lord, I thank you that every intention and purpose of your heart is better for us than we can ever think or imagine possible. So Lord, I pray this for that by your grace that you would help us just to experience your personal and holy presence in our beings and in us as your people on the earth. Lord, may we possess that identity that you have for us, that we are the people of your presence on the earth, and value your presence in the way that that somehow the early church did and lived out the experienced reality of your presence with them. So Lord, do what you love to do and reveal yourself to us in a personal, intimate way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.